Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 48 is our text today. The title of our sermon is Mount Zion, the Beauty of the Earth. So let's give our attention, our reverent attention, to the God who deserves our heart and all of our affections. Let us hear the holy word of God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pains, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to behold the marvel and the glory of our God and the blessings that you reserve and bestow upon your church. Father, bless both those who hear and he who preaches, that you would be exalted, that you be glorified. People's faith would grow, and the gift of faith would be given to those in need. And may you be honored. May you be properly praised and thanked through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So our first point of consideration today is the security for the church from God. We just sang two psalms that spoke of Mount Zion. And when you see that phrase, Mount Zion, understand that is the it was a physical place. It was a place where the temple was built in Jerusalem. It was the most special of places in all the earth. And so when you read about Mount Zion, especially in the Psalms, you understand the spiritual significance of it is pointing to the church. We would say the true church. The church that is among populated with the elect. It will be the new Jerusalem that comes down from above. And so it is a place of great affection of the Lord. But before we can speak to the faithfulness and the splendor of the church, we must first bow and acknowledge he who is greatest of all, our God. Great is the Lord. And indeed, we would have a hearty amen to that proclamation. Yes, our covenant God is great in every way. We'll count a few of the ways. We consider his divine attributes, his infinite nature, meaning he's self-existing. He was not created like anything else. He's without any origin. And this is beyond our comprehension. But God is also immutable. Meaning that he never changes, for nothing affects his character or his commitments. or his nature. He is therefore self-sufficient. He existed from all eternity past without anything or anyone in existence. And God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. No one is able to frustrate his divine will or to turn him back from fulfilling his will. No one can overturn his promises. And everything that is made is dependent upon the power of God to continue to exist. But that is not so with God. So God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything perfectly of the past. He knows everything that is going on in the present and what will be in the future. No one else has this ability in the universe, for only a sovereign God could be all-knowing. Indeed, God is omnipresent as well, meaning that there is no place in this creation that he is not already present. Even in heaven, we know he is there, but also in hell, God is there as well. No one can escape his glance or his power. And God is wise. God is perfect in all his ways. And we can go further in this list, but just a taste of how great, how wonderful, and how comforting it is to have our God as our Lord. Great is our God. And indeed, what we would have to speak at greater length would be about his mercy towards sinners that many of us have experienced. Sinners who despised him. Sinners who disregarded and did not care for him or for his worship or his authority or any aspect of God. Those who even spoke blasphemy against him. The Lord has again and again throughout the centuries extended forgiveness towards such rebels as us, has given the gift of eternal life through the revelation and the redemptive work of his Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this mercy is really incomprehensible. We understand it. We understand what it means for us. But the why and how he could come to that is really incomprehensible if we understand our sin. How can we really receive saving grace? But we do. And how marvelous, how loving, and how kind and good is our God we adore and we worship. And so we think of God first and his goodness and his glory, and then we have to look at the church. So the Lord, understand, uses both his attributes and his promises in the word to bring blessing, as well as protection upon his church, which is another way of saying his beloved bride. And the Lord uses that language specifically to show the great affection God has and the great commitment God has to his church. So this holy mountain reference here, Mount Zion, the hill on top of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is elevated. It's not a high. It's more of a hill than a mountain. Rarely does it snow in Jerusalem. That would be a very unusual thing, because it's not high in elevation as you have the Rockies or the Sierra Mountains or others. Jerusalem is kind of on a plateau, and then there's a little hill, and I would stress little. Is Mount Zion. As I said before, that's where the temple was built in place. But he exalts his beautiful and elevation. And so it almost seems like an exaggeration. But it's not an exaggeration. We know it's not a high place, but it is the beauty that God is trying to emphasize. To him, he elevates the church. He declares that it is beautiful. It should be regarded. He wants his church to be both seen and heard in the world. So remember in Psalm 47, we had that, the invitation to all the nations to come to the worship of God, to bring forth praise to God, that everyone should do that. And so here, this psalm is saying, behold the church, behold the church of the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is to be seen and heard, as I said, in the message of Christ should be revealed, the way of salvation, the way to glorify God, the way to honor God, the way to forsake sin and the world and to be a peculiar people to the Lord. Any who enter the church should hear a unifying message that glorifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and hear clearly that the gospel presented, preached, and emphasized over and over again by the people and through the pulpit ministry. And so it says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion, the size of the north, the city of the great king? God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So when people are converted and they dwell and thrive in the church, their joy is evident. And brothers and sisters, you should not hold back joy to the Lord. We're among ourselves here. Maybe in the world, you should really manifest that as your witness. The gospel goes forth to each country and has been going forth. And churches are established. We prayed for our sister churches in Pakistan. And there's churches in Iran. There's churches in China and in very hostile lands. The Lord's power goes forth in establishing these churches. And it brings joy to people who dwelt in darkness and all form of evil and violence and iniquity. When they see the light, when they perceive Christ, when they're drawn by the Holy Spirit to him. And so we pray that people's ears would be open. May they not just hear, but may they understand. And people would see, not just read the scriptures, but see their need for Christ. So God is our refuge. Well, remember in Psalm 46, that was a few weeks back. The Lord of hosts is with us in verse 7 of Psalm 46. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Or the very first verse of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Makes for a good psalm. But is this your confession of your faith, of your experience? It should be. Notice where God is being praised best. It is inside the city. Inside the city of the King, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, the glorious city, the eternal church. God dwells there, for he dwells with his people for all eternity. He is present each time the people assemble. And what a blessed privilege we have. It's kind of strange. I feel strange that people are standing in line for a day or half a day to see a coffin of a dead monarch in Britain. I understand they want to show respect or They're grieving, but we have the living God who comes and dwells with his people each and every week. A God who's powerful and abundant in life. And so the city is also spoken, we know, in Psalm 46 as a fortress and is expressed as such as towards the end of this psalm. God is our refuge. We take refuge in one who is more powerful than we are. The power, the graces of God pour out abundantly upon his church. And indeed, we must understand, if the Lord sustains the universe, the Lord feeds every single hungry entity, whether it be an animal or a person. The Lord gives a peace where there is peace. He restrains evil throughout the world, but his special and his more abundant blessings is upon his church and hence his people. And so this particular saving grace is not for holy angels, for they have no need for salvation, but it's for sinners. broken by their sin and are given the gift to believe and are drawn to the fellowship of Christ. They dwell, they find a new home, a family that is eternal and the people of God. The church is in its state of faithfulness, when it's faithful, and there's a qualifier there, is the depository of the treasure house of the Lord. The message of the gospel is kept faithful in the church. Integrity of the word, instruction and righteousness. The fellowship of the saints is highest within the church gathering. And so the institution of the church does stand alone from all other institutions that are in the world. It is the only institution that is eternal. So even our earthly marriages will come to an end at the place of death or when we enter into heaven, although the principle of marriage still continues because there's that principle of the church is married to Christ and vice versa. And so we must ask our question, if the Lord exalts the church so greatly and highly, how about you? Do you exalt the church? What do you think of the church? Are you faithful to the Lord through service to the church and devotion to the Lord through the public worship? Notice I didn't say, are you faithful to the church? Let's not get the mentality of Roman Catholics. But it is Christ who is the chief cornerstone of the church. The church is built upon him. He's the one we worship. We don't worship the church. We see the glory of the church as God's blessings come upon it. But all praise and worship is devoted to our triune God. Isaiah 14:32. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And notice in that last psalm we sang, 87a, about the people of God even adoring the stones of Zion. What does that mean? Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, of the temple. And we are the temple of God. But we would be nothing without Christ as that foundation. And so lovely are the people of God, the people of faith. Even the dust they cherish. Now, we all have seen dust. Usually dust is an irritant, especially in your home. There's nothing glorious about dust unless it's gold dust. But we are mere dust. In and of ourselves, we are mere dust. But even one another, we are cherishing one another, for we are to love the brethren. If we love God, we love those who are begotten of God. So yes, even the dust, meaning you and I in faith, are cherished by one another. Our second point, the threats and destruction against the enemies of God. God gives us the good news and the bad news. But even the bad news, there's good news before he's victorious. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together, passing by Jerusalem. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there in pain as a woman in birth pains, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. So this is not just a mere recounting of the history of Israel, or there's allusions to that as foreign kings assembled against Israel or perhaps Judah. Of course, we know there's many accounts of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites, the Syrians and the Assyrians and other groups who did assemble together, sometimes in league. They joined forces against the people of God to fight against Israel and seeking to destroy it and to consume it. Of course, we can see that is a physical illustration of a greater spiritual truth. We are under attack. as a church, as a faithful church. If we were an unfaithful church, we wouldn't be under attack because we would be of the world. We would be advocating the wickedness of the world. But when we stand true to God, we stand against the world. And so we are the subject of great attack and persecution and mocking and tribulations. But understand, as we read in the Counts and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings, the Lord is with his people. The Lord fights for his people, for his church when they're under siege. In fact, there's one time where the Syrians lay siege to Jerusalem, and the king, Hezekiah, prayed to the Lord. He didn't say to the Syrians, go ahead, just fight them. No, he prayed to the Lord first. And the Lord showed a great victory, a miraculous victory indeed, with 185,000 troops suddenly dying. And the king fleeing back to his own country, and his own sons and their own treachery, as they learned treachery from their wicked father who slayed him. And so the Lord dealt with that enemy at that point. And so the Lord excels in turning the treachery of the enemies of his people upon themselves. So consider Israel of old. It was a very tiny nation, very small. The kingdoms around it were vast. They had greater armies, more chariots. But the Lord protected Israel when they were faithful. And sometimes when they were really unfaithful, and the Lord intervened gracefully, sending his prophets to warn them strongly, he would afflict. Sometimes with a famine, sometimes with the drought, with the attack by the enemies. But if they were faithful, the Lord fought for them, fought with them. They had to do the fighting as well. But the Lord was with them. Even those who were full of hatred at times marveled at the God of Israel. Verse 5, the growth and power of Christ's church is shown throughout the centuries as the great earthly world power Rome. Think about Rome. What was converted in large number just through the witness of his people. There was no civil war that brought the fall of Rome at the hands of Christians. Rome fell at the hands of heretics. But Rome fell as far as a worldly, ungodly empire to the power of Christianity. It was converted. That's what I meant by it. It fell. It was converted by the power of the Spirit and the testimony of the saints and the faithfulness of the church, even through much bloodshed, as they were victims. As they did not shed blood, but they spoke of the shed blood of Christ. You know, the promise in Philippians 1:6 is to believers, but we can see a wider context to the church, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, God has done a good work in the earth, and he will complete the good work of the Great Commission and spread in the church until the day that Jesus Christ returns physically and all will come to an end. Brothers and sisters, you know, in the 20th century, we have a rise of powerful dictatorships. And a unique aspect that is common to these dictatorships, that they were very secular in nature. Some were very openly and adamantly atheistic in nature as well. That was usually the foundation, like communism. But the one thing that was in their way time and time again was the church. You think the church does not have power? It does not have influence? And you think, well, if it had influence, how could these great dictatorships develop in these nations? And that's a good question. And they didn't have enough influence because of a mixed witness. But the Lord always has the church as the irritant to the ways of the world. And so worldly powers, dictators, will always see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is faithful, as I need to break that. I need to destroy that, for that is the threat to our rule. That can be the undoing of our power and of our influence. And of course, they throw the insults out. So it is today. Politicians will say, well, certain institutions, and they're referring to the church, have to change their old ways of thinking. They have to be progressive. They have to be loving, and they have to be accepting. And they know that even though we may be small in comparison to the world, we have a powerful witness, for we witness of Christ. And so, as the aims of dictators and rural leaders is to seduce the people, they are upset with the faithfulness of the church. And so they are as if an army that views Jerusalem from a distance. And they say, how can we conquer? Well, we know that the atheist dictatorships over the last 120 years have shed more blood on the earth than all other kingdoms of the past. They did not regard the Lord, nor his church, nor his word. But the church survived World War I, World War II, the Cold War. In fact, we must say with all certainty and with all objective truth, the church is greater in number and size now than it was 80 years ago. Now, we're not talking about our own locality. We're not talking about perhaps our own state. It's hard to say about our own nation, but worldwide, that is true. In fact, what is an interesting irony, and to see the Lord's blessing, despite all the efforts and all the strength of the wickedness of the world and world leaders, is that as more Christians died in the 20th century than all other centuries combined, is the fact that with all that bloodshed, with all that persecution, all that systematic humanism being put forth, and all the efforts for secularism in the West, that when the persecution was hottest, the church grew the fastest. And it helped purify the church to be more faithful. For little churches don't thrive in persecution. And so God's plan prevails. And this is why God laughs them, mocks them, their efforts. It said in Ezekiel 2:5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, referring to the church, and I will be the glory in her midst. How true that is. And so this expression, the travail of labor for women, of course, this idea of women giving birth, and you know, there's travail, there's pain, there's difficulty sometimes in that process, and that is going to be like the experience of the enemies of God. They think they have power and strength, but they're going to travail. They're going to be in pain. Things will be reversed upon them. They will have great fear as they seek to put fear upon the people of God, but they will be of great fear. Indeed, there's many accounts of very wicked people, blasphemers and heretics, who on their deathbed have a glimpse of eternity before they die, and they're fearful. Their conscience is just awakened to a great degree, and they're fearful of meeting the one true God and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all the earth. And so the Lord will reverse things. And then there's a reference to the east wind destroys the ships of Tarshish. If you notice, when you read about the east wind, I won't go through every passage that deals with it. Usually it's a connotation of judgment. Think about Israel when they were in the wilderness. God graciously provides manna, this bread that appears in the morning, like the dew. And it's sweet, sweet little bread. And after a while, they loathed it. But really, they're loathing God and God's word. And so they're demanding, you know, give us meat, give us flesh, give us flesh to eat. And so the Lord gave them what they wanted, and he sent an east wind. And there's millions of quail that they have to pick up, and they're eating it, and they had so much of it, it came out of their nostrils. It was a type of a temporal chastening or a judgment upon Israel for their unthankfulness. And there's also the account in Egypt. Where did the locusts come from? Well, the locusts came because Moses prayed, and then God sent this east wind that continued to blow, and it blew in the locusts. So the east wind is usually described as a sign of judgment upon the land. So the east wind will destroy the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, there's some debate about where is Tarshish. Is it India or is it, you know, Arabia? But a lot of commentators would say it is Spain. Paul makes mention that he wants to go to Tarshish or Spain specifically. And so it is a place where a great fleet was in these days. There's a little bit of irony in that because over 400 years ago, as England was established as a Protestant nation, Mary, Queen of Scots, was just executed by Elizabeth. And the King of Spain, who took upon himself to be the champion of the Roman Catholic Church and the spread of Catholicism, the maintaining of Catholicism in Europe, was very upset with the execution of the Catholic monarch who was executed for treason. And he put forth the Spanish Armada, or the Spanish Navy, and at that time it was the greatest navy ever assembled that we know of. 150 ships, and there was 30,000 troops. And the idea was to sail to Spanish Netherlands, get more supplies and ships, and then go to England and invade and establish Catholicism once again. A great satanic threat against England. But the Lord allowed the English Navy to engage, but there wasn't much success there overall. But the Lord sent a wind. He sent storms, and many of these ships landed upon the rocks. And it was a failure of an exhibition, and only 65 of the 150 ships made it back to port. The Lord was fighting for his church. You can say the Lord is fighting for England, but more specifically, the Lord was fighting for his church in England as well as in Scotland. In fact, it is said of that St. Mary who was executed, Mary, Queen of Scots, who was truly a Catholic, Roman Catholic, that she feared the prayers of John Knox. And that you know, she really did not want to be in his audience. And other monarchs of time have feared the church and the righteousness of God. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. So consider the blessings of Christ's church. Thank the Lord for every blessing he sends through his church and by his spirit. And although the great armies and the great empires, and we think about Babylon and Rome, destroy the literal temple in Israel, Christ's church is everlasting. It is the only redeemable thing on earth that will be in heaven, because it is made up of the elect. And when you've seen the words of Psalm 48, remember the words of Psalm 46 before it. God delivers his church. There's a reason why, you know, Psalm 45 talks about the church, the believers, is the bride of Christ. And God is a refuge for the church in Psalm 46. The Lord will provide for the church in trials and tribulations. In Psalm 47, inviting the nations to God's worship. And here, although the church is attacked in each nation, often it does prevail, and God is with her. God will bless her. He will bring even revival in the midst of the heat of persecution. How wonderful is this city, because how wonderful is our God. How great are the works of the church, for great is the Lord who works through her. And we know of her weaknesses. We know of her failures, of her inconsistencies, for we know that of ourselves. And then our third point, Christ delights in the faithfulness of his church. Starting with verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. They're meditating on this. In the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generations following. So there's a mutual affection between Christ and his church. And the theme of the Song of Solomon, but also in this psalm, only the forgiven will think deeply upon this sentiment expressed here of the loving kindness of God, of the righteousness of Christ. Only we in the faith know of the magnitude of God's mercy towards sinners. But that is why we should share it with other sinners who have not yet come to faith. And this is why the Word of God needs to be read in worship. It needs to be preached. It needs to be meditated and explained in the home and in the church. And indeed in the public square as well. Well, so have you considered whether or not you are truly reconciled with God? Are you still in the status of sinner in need of salvation, or are you in the status of a former sinner who's now called saint and who has been revived by the Holy Spirit? No, Jesus Christ is willing to forgive you of all your sins and draw you to himself. Consider how lovely Christ is as he is revealed in Scripture. He is kind, he's loving, he's patient. He is good, he is gentle, but he is firm. He will not go back on his word. His word must be heeded and obeyed. Embrace the Son, surrender to him, and conform your will to his will and his good pleasure. And so we have, as said before, and the great affection in Psalm 45, but we are to be a church that evangelizes and warns the world of the judgment to come. And so there's a walking tour in this psalm as it ends. Hey, look upon the city of Zion. This temple, this great temple, the towers. Towers provide protection, and the bulwarks are the wall. They're the defensive wall, which every city had at that time. But we understand that any human wall that is built can be breached by other men, given enough time and resources. But the city that is spoken of here is a city that is made without hands, a city that is made by God himself. Matthew 16:16 and 18, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And that is one of many assurances that we have. And so understand, if you have confessed Christ, you have been brought into that city. You are part of the temple, and you have the King of righteousness that is before you. That is our standard. That is our hope. And so we are to manifest that righteousness in the way we speak and how we live our life, how we worship the Lord, and we want to exalt our God. We want to glorify our God, and then we want to share the good news with others. And we know by his right hand he works salvation. He is a mighty God. He's a mighty Savior, a willing Savior towards sinners. And so we pray for revival in our land. We pray that people would see the need and not go about as if they're going to live for all eternity, as if they're not accountable for their sins, as if there are no consequences to sin. We pray for revival, people to be awakened, but we pray for reformation, the church be more faithful, more sound, in order to be more effective and more honoring, chiefly and mostly being more honoring to the God we profess. In Psalm 12, it says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. What a wonderful truth that is. And then finally, our last two verses, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. You may tell it to the generation following, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our God even to death. And so tell it to the generations following. So that is meaning your children. Perhaps you have the opportunity to tell it to your grandchildren. A few people, maybe even great-grandchildren. But this is our daily mission as believers, to share it in the midst of a crooked and corrupt generation that we live in. But also we witness and we disciple our covenant children. We don't let them figure these things out on their own, but they have to be persuaded in their own heart that their faith has to be their own. But we want to inform their faith. We want to express our faith and set forth an example before them. And so we are to teach our children in obedience to the Lord and love towards them. That means your children, believers, have to hear you at times speak of your sin, of your repentance. Have your children heard any sin that you have ever confessed, parents? Or are you too ashamed and proud to confess any sin before your children? I mean, obviously, we do sin against our children, and that definitely has to be quick to be confessed before them and before God. But do your children see your repentance? If they don't hear your confession, how can they see your repentance? So let's not fail our children. Let's not be so proud that I don't want my kids to think I'm a sinner, because they already do know that. So the Lord, may the Lord have mercy upon us. We must not hide our testimony, especially before our children. We want our children to know what sin is and know that we can abandon pride and practice humility and ask sincerely for forgiveness and confess our faults before God and one another. But your children hear only that you are a small sinner. Then they're going to think God is really a small savior. So we confess our God, especially as well, Jesus Christ specifically as our Savior, who saves us through his redemptive work. In the hardest trials and afflictions, we enjoy the communion with God, for no one can take that away from us. So this immeasurable joy experience forever and ever. And there's no greater joy of a Christian to see that privilege of someone coming to faith, as well as somebody repenting from sin. And so God is a God even for us, even to death. There's different translations, because that word is only used once in the Hebrew. Is it unto death? Is it through death? Is it to death? It doesn't matter. The Lord is your God in life, through death, and in eternity. We know death is not our end. The Lord is with us. He is our guide through his word and spirit. And so we want to have the world embrace Christ, accept his forgiveness, to know of his loving kindness. And so let me end with Psalm 91, verses 9 through 10. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Praise be to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek to glorify you further and more deeply even, Lord. And so, Lord, may our affections be trained to be focused upon you, especially as we set time for prayer and reading. And, Lord, forgive us when we have wandered from in our thoughts from your worship when we have been full of slumber and have not gotten enough sleep the night before. And so, Lord, may we not walk away from your worship and not be able to say, what did we sing? What did we hear? What did we learn? But, Father, we want to glorify you and be helpful to the institution of your church. And so, Lord, may we meditate upon these things and show us the particular ways that we can fulfill this psalm and be a witness to a world that is in need of Christ. As we pray in his glorious name, amen.